So welcome. If this is your first Sunday with us, I am not Sam Christensen. I'm Tom Davis, one of the elders. Sam is our wonderful pastor, and he and his wife Gretchen and the kids are down in California visiting family. So I'm filling in for Sam this morning, and this a neat opportunity. I get to do this every so often. And it's interesting, when Sam asked the elders, and I'm looking at one of you, who wants to teach for me while I'm gone? And we all kind of did this with our hands in our pockets. But God had put something on my heart that I was getting kind of interested and exciting to teach on. So I started down that path, and I've ended up at a completely different place this morning as we teach. So it's a funny thing. So we're going to, if you want to start, let's start with prayer, and then you can turn to Genesis 14. Lord, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct my words, and that you would open our hearts, Lord, to receive your words, the truths that are there. And the goal of all of this, Lord, is that we would all have a greater assurance of our salvation, of your love for us, the role that you want to play in our lives, and the plan that you have for our lives to use us to reach this world. And we pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. So, hold your finger there at Genesis 14. Now I have an intro, and then we'll get to that. So from the very beginning of time, God has had a plan. And we can see that throughout God's Word, from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end in Revelations. And part of that plan is God, when he created Adam and Eve, he realized that they and their children, their progeny after them, that sin would enter into the world and that we would all need a way to escape from that bondage of sin. So from the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, God knew that was going to be a need, and he set forth a plan to take care of that. Now, the Bible makes it clear, and I don't know why God chose this path, but it was the path that God chose, and that is, for sin to be forgiven, there has to be shedding of blood. There has to be a sacrifice of a life. And we see that again painted throughout the Bible. It's the ultimate sacrifice, is it not? The laying down of one's life for another. And so this appears early in the Genesis story. So Adam and Eve, we find them hiding in the garden. Eve was deceived by the serpent, ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, coerced her poor, innocent husband into also eating from that fruit. And now they find themselves naked in the garden. They've patched together some scratchy leaves, and they think they've taken care of the issue, and now they're hiding from God. So God finds them, and instead of squishing them like a bug, which they deserve to, because he's a just God and they were sinners, God showed mercy, did he not? And he provided them better clothing, which came from the hides of animals, which, if you've thought that through, consider what happened to the animals from whom those hides once belonged. Those animals had to die, their blood was shed, so that Adam and Eve could be covered, in a sense, and fellowship could be restored for a time, for that season, with God. That's from, find that in Genesis 3:21. So an animal was sacrificed to cover up the consequences of Adam and Eve, and that was the first picture of that process that we see. Now another one is when God gave the law to Moses, back up one. In Egypt, remember Passover. They took the blood of the lamb and they put it over their doorposts and around the sides so that the angel of death, the angel of judgment, would not judge those families, the Jewish families that were believers in God and the ones that obeyed what God said to do. They took that blood of the lamb and they put it around their doorposts. Again, an animal had to die for that to take place. When God gave the law to Moses, God appointed the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe who would conduct the animal sacrifices, and again, using that same process, the shedding of blood from the animals to provide temporary forgiveness of sins for the Jewish people. Now, when Jesus came to earth, he clearly taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So again, we see this process from Genesis all the way into the New Testament. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he was God's perfect Lamb of God. He was the perfect Passover Lamb. And he came very purposely to forgive our sins. So his blood was shed for us. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, one of the things he said was, "It is finished." And you might ask the question, well, what was finished? And there were a number of things. One was mankind's bondage to sin and death was destroyed by Jesus' death and resurrection. So our bondage to sin was broken at that point. Prior to that, we could not say no to sin. We were in complete bondage to it. When we have new life in Christ, we can't say no to sin for the first time. And that was because of what Jesus did. Without Jesus, we can't say no to sin. Through him, we can experience new life in Christ. The Bible tells us that we have new life in Christ. So it is finished to comply that the work, another piece of what that might mean is, remember when Jesus died, there was the tribe of Levi that were the priests, and for hundreds of years they had been serving the people in the temple. They weren't given land, they were to be the priestly tribe, and so their only way they could survive is if people, through the sacrifices that were offered at the temple, they would offer those sacrifices and then they would keep what was left over to feed their families. So that was the Levitical tribe, as we call them as well. But sadly for them, in a sense, when Jesus died, the veil in the temple and the Holy of Holies was torn. And it signified as that torn that now for the first time, if you were a priest who could go into the holy place, which was just outside the Holy of Holies, you could actually peek into the Holy of Holies without being struck dead by God, in a sense. Because only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. God tore the veil, and it signifies that we now have access to God because of what Jesus did. But for the Jewish people, that was a pretty big deal. It signified an end to the law that started at the time of Moses, to that time of when Jesus came. There's a couple of theologians you might have heard of, Charles Spurgeon. He wrote that the ordinances of an earthly priesthood were rent or were ended with that veil. When that veil was torn, in a sense, so it ended the Levitical priesthood. So this shows us that the ways of the law that were established under Moses at the time of Jesus when he came and went his death on the cross, that it ended the time of the law and it began something new. And that one of those new things we're going to see here starting in Genesis and then we'll jump to the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews talks about that Jesus is our new high priest, which is interesting, and that's why I wanted to teach on this, is because there's a man named Melchizedek that we're going to see in Genesis, and again in Psalms, and it talks about him more in Hebrews. But I never thought about Melchizedek in connection to Jesus and this new high priest and this new order of priesthood. I never tied all of those things together. I'd read it in Genesis and think, well, that's an interesting guy. Where did he come from? And then you move on in the Genesis story. But Melchizedek is an important figure because he tells us of something, of an aspect of the role of Jesus that maybe you have thought of, but I haven't. And so I wanted to share that aspect with you. So let's turn to Genesis 14. And we'll begin in verse 17. But quickly, what's going on in this story is when there were five kings that lived in the valley around the Dead Sea. And this is the area where, at this point, his name is still Abram. It hasn't become Abraham, but we'll call him Abraham. And Lot, his nephew, has gone down and live in the valley with those really fine people in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you know that story. They're not fine people. And so those five kings had been held, they'd been taken over in a sense by four kings lived outside the area and were paying tribute to those people now for 12 years. And after the 12th year, the five kings in the valley got tired of sending those checks to the other four kings. And so they decided, we're going to declare our independence and we're not going to do that anymore. Well, the four kings responded as you would expect. They came in with great power and authority and they destroyed everything in their wake. And then came into the valley and defeated the five kings. And in the process of defeating the five kings, they took people hostage and took all of their possessions and then started heading home. At that point, somebody escaped to come up to Abraham and said, by the way, your nephew Lot was just taken hostage and they're going that way. So this is where we come into the story. Abraham has taken up the 300-some men that live in his household along with some of the other leaders in the area that weren't affected. And they gave chase after the four kings. And not only did they give chase, but at night they attacked and defeated, greatly outnumbered. They defeated all of those folks. God provided a great victory. We're able to get Lot and his family back, as well as all of the worldly possessions that were taken. And now they're marching back home again, and they're approaching the town of Salem, which is our modern-day Jerusalem. So that's verse 17. And after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth. So we'll stop there. So Abraham is now coming back from this battle, and you can imagine a typical person after that kind of victory might be sitting up a little higher in the saddle as they're coming in. Probably a lot, you could feel, it'd be hard to not be very prideful about what you have done. But Abraham wasn't that kind of guy, was he? I mean, he was I think we see throughout his life, he was a very humble man, and we see that now played out here. But he's confronted by two different kings, the king of Sodom and then the king of Salem. The king of Sodom was not a man who Abraham respected, and we see that later in the chapter. But it was apparent to Abram that he was to be respectful of this other king, Melchizedek, king of Salem. So in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. So what do we know about this Melchizedek? One, he's the king of Salem. Now, Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So he was the king of peace. And Melchizedek means righteousness. So he was the king of peace. He was the king of righteousness. Is there somebody else that comes to mind when you think about those qualities, right? It's Jesus. He's referred to as both of those. So he was a type of Christ, in a sense. And even that within some of the theologians is disputed, debated, whatever it is they do. Is he a type of Christ? Was he Christ? Was he a theophany? Was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament? And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But it does give subject to those kind of conversations. But we do know that Melchizedek was different. He was both a king and he was a priest. And as we'll talk about a little bit more, under the law, you couldn't be both. Those were separate. In fact, some kings got in trouble by trying to be both. But in this case, Melchizedek, the priestly order of Melchizedek, you could be both the king and the high priest. He brings out bread and wine, which is symbolic of, for us, we would say, communion. But it's also sustenance for the soldiers that were coming back. So Melchizedek came out and met their physical needs as well. And then he provides, meets the spiritual needs of Abraham in verse 19. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, what's interesting about this is Abram was a prominent figure within his community. But Melchizedek, by blessing Abram, and Abram, who was also a great general, who achieved a great victory coming back from battle, but who blesses whom here? Melchizedek blesses Abram. And in the tradition of, in the culture of this time, it was the greater who would bless the lesser. So Melchizedek is blessing Abram, and Abram received that. So from that we can take that Abram recognized the preeminence of Melchizedek in position to his position. And we don't know, it doesn't tell us how Abram knew that, but he received the blessing. He stayed there and he received that. And then it says, then Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. Now, when you tithe from a lesser to a greater, like when we give our tithes to God. We are recognizing God's ownership of everything when we tithe. And we see here Abram tithed to Melchizedek. There was no pride in Abram's life about who he was in relationship to Melchizedek. All we see here is humility in a sense, bowing his knee to this king. What also is interesting here is Abram tithed. Remember, the law didn't come into place yet. So tithing predates the law. So sometimes Christians wonder, well, should I tithe because we're not under the law anymore? Well, this provides a clear picture that you don't have to worry about being under the law. This tithing predated the law. So it's as it was for Abram at that time, it is for us. It's an acknowledgement that God owns everything and we're giving back to God a portion of what he's blessed us with. All right. So let's move to Psalm 110, verse 1 through 4. Now, as you do that, I'll just let you know that there's no mention of Melchizedek throughout the rest of Genesis, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, until we get to Psalms. And Psalm 110 is a prophetic psalm about the second coming of the Messiah, whom we know to be Jesus, and the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for and are still waiting for today. So Psalm, beginning in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like the dew from the morning's womb." And then verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So God's word spoken in Psalms here, it's a psalm about the Messiah. And in verse 4 it says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So we have a connecting of the Messiah to this priestly order of Melchizedek. So from that now, we'll go on. Let's see. Well, I guess it's just helpful to remember, too, or remind you. So this priesthood of Melchizedek predated the priestly order of under the Levitical tribe and under Aaron, Aaron being the first high priest under the law that was given to Moses by God. But before the law came, we had this priestly order of Melchizedek. Okay, now we can go all the way almost to the end of your Bible, to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We're going to go to chapter 7. So given that we have two priesthoods that we're talking about here, the priestly order of Melchizedek and that of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, it's important to note that there is nothing wrong with the Levitical priesthood, because that was created, born out by God as well, was it not? And it had its purpose. It had its season. And Levi, you could see that God orchestrated the whole thing. And the book of Exodus in chapter 29, as God is calling out the 12 tribes and giving them their roles and responsibilities, he says specifically about the tribe of Levi that they would be the tribe chosen to serve in the temple, and that they would be the priestly tribe. So God set them apart, and then Aaron being the first high priest. We know that Aaron was not perfect, nor were the folks that served in the temple. Like us, they needed to have their sins forgiven as well. So there's another difference between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Under the Levitical priesthood, those guys were sinners just like us, and when they were offering their sacrifices, they were doing it for the forgiveness of their sins as well as for the whole tribe or the whole nation. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but just the difference there with Jesus being a high priest under the order of Melchizedek. So again, Melchizedek was both a king and a priest that wasn't allowed under the Levitical priesthood. Now, Melchizedek's name, remember, it meant king of righteousness. Now, it's important, I think, to go back and just to fall back and remember what those words mean, because sometimes I just get used to reading over words and not thinking, okay, righteousness, what does that mean? How important should that be to me? Righteousness, one definition, is one who is innocent without guilt or fault. One who is innocent without guilt or fault. Is anybody in this room under their own ability innocent or without guilt or fault. Not me. We all need Jesus, right? And so we get our righteousness from Jesus. And so he truly is the King of righteousness. And only perfect peace can be given to us from the Prince of Peace, which again is Jesus. He's called that in Isaiah 9. A couple of verses I thought were helpful along this line is 1 John 2:1. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, speaking of Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Apart from Jesus, we cannot be righteous. We cannot live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. So our righteousness is completely connected to Jesus. And it's interesting, if you think about it in your life, if you don't have forgiveness, if you can't be declared innocent without guilt or fault because of what Jesus has done, you also don't have peace. So righteousness and peace come connected, but without righteousness, there is no peace. I think we all know people, family members, friends, acquaintances, work members who aren't Christians, and you look at their lives and they lack peace. Now, even as Christians at times, we lack peace, but really that's our own doing. God has given us that gift. We just need to accept it, live it. But we have the ability to have peace and contentment in this life. But righteousness is the firm foundation for that in our own lives. So that's something that the Levitical priesthood could never offer us, was to declare innocent without guilt or fault. Because all that the law did was define for us what the sin was that was in our lives, which was its important role. That's why God gave it to us. It was our school teacher. But once we knew about sin and that we had sin and it was identified to us, it could not take that next step, and that's why Jesus came. That was part of the whole plan. So who was Melchizedek? If you look at verse 3 in chapter 7 of Hebrews, it tells us that he was without father or mother, without genealogy, without an ancestry, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So again, some think that Jesus actually appeared in the Old Testament as Melchizedek. I started looking around at different commentaries, even within the Calvary Chapel family, and it's interesting that there is a lack of agreement as to who Melchizedek was. For instance, Damian Kyle thinks that Melchizedek was a separate person, not the pre-incarnate Christ. He's a picture of Christ, but wasn't Christ himself. John Corson's another one you might be familiar with, the pastor down in Oregon. Now, John believes that Jesus himself appeared to Abraham. And then Chuck Smith, he kind of takes the middle road. He said that it's possible Melchizedek was actually Jesus. And then he cited John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59, where Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am,'" which the Jews knew what that meant. When you said, "I am," that meant that was a word for God, a name for God. So Jesus was declaring himself to be God at that point. So the Jews did what they typically did under that circumstance, and they picked up stones to throw at him. But he got away. So I only share that with you because I don't think it's important that we know exactly who Melchizedek was, other than we know about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because if God wanted us to know right spot on who, if it was Jesus, if it wasn't Jesus, he would have made that clear in his word. So let's now look at Hebrews 7 and work our way through the verses in that chapter, beginning with verse 1. "So this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High, and he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him." So we talked about that in Genesis. "And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace," which we talked about that as well. And again, just that comparison, that similarities with who we think of and what the Bible talks about as far as the names for Jesus. And then verse 3, without father or mother, as one we read already, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now some would say that it says here, without genealogy, that doesn't necessarily mean, we just don't know. Does that mean he didn't have an ancestry or a genealogy, or it simply wasn't recorded and so we don't possess it? So again, we don't know. It's a bit of a mystery who Melchizedek was. It could have been that he had a genealogy like the Levites. It was very important to them what their ancestry was so that you could prove that you were part of that tribe of Levi so you could serve in the temple. You could be a priest. So to the Jews, that was very important. But in here, maybe it was a way of God making it clear there was a unique, distinct difference between the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Melchizedek, that you didn't have to rely on an ancestry, you know, a family tree, in a sense, to be part of this priesthood of Melchizedek. Plus, there weren't many members in this priesthood, as we'll see. Verse 4, and again, he tells the story from Genesis 14. Just think how great he was, speaking of Abraham, even the patriarch, or of Melchizedek, even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. Verse 6, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So again, Abraham recognized Melchizedek was greater than he was. He received the blessing. He provided a tithe. And he didn't fight or rebel against the power or the authority that Melchizedek had. In fact, he embraced it. In verse 8, in the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, the Levites, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Now, this is an interesting phrase, declared to be living. It means eternal. So there is only one that we know of, based on what the Bible tells us, who had walked on this earth and was eternal, and that was Jesus. So here they're talking about Jesus in verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. That would be the priests of Levi, the tribe of Levi. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. So we're talking about, and again, so the tribe or the priestly order of Melchizedek was an internal priesthood. And we'll see that only Jesus can fulfill that priesthood. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So I thought this was interesting too. So you have Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people, and out of him came Moses, and you had the 12 tribes of Israel, with the tribe of Levi becoming the priestly tribe. They collected the tithes from all of the 11 tribes. But Abraham, being the great grandfather of Levi, actually paid tithe to Melchizedek. So what they're saying here is the tribe of Levi, through Abraham, paid tithe to Melchizedek. So again, saying that shows that this priestly order of Melchizedek is greater than the priestly order of the Levites. Get your mind around that? Yeah. Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So the important line, the phrase there is, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood. And we know that it was not possible. The law revealed our sin, but it didn't provide a way for us to become righteous, innocent without fault or guilt. Only through what Jesus did on the cross were we able to attain that grace and mercy and that forgiveness. But again, what the the law was created by God. It had a purpose. It had an intention. It revealed our sin, and then Jesus came to provide a source of a perfect, eternal answer to the problem that we all had and have, and that is sin, that through him we can have our sins forgiven. Another thing that struck me in all of this is you look around at the cults that exist today, and I think of the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses. Their theology, their doctrine, is based on works, that you have to earn your salvation. You have to do all of these things and live in such a way in order to gain your salvation, and even with the Mormons, gain your godhood. But through what the Word tells us, that is not possible. That we cannot gain perfection through our works. The Bible tells us that that's not possible. Ephesians tells us that we're not saved by works, but we're saved by grace through faith. So it's what Jesus did. We have nothing that we can boast about through our own actions, through our own works. So I thought that was an interesting revelation too. It just how deceived those people are that they think that through their own works they can save themselves, even though the Bible has clearly told the story that that's been tried, it was found wanting, and that's why Jesus had to come to forgive our sins and provide a mechanism for our sins to be forgiven now and forever. Verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe had ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So in talking to the writer of Hebrews, he's writing to people who have an understanding of Judaism, have an understanding of the Old Testament. And he knows as he's writing this to them and as they're reading it that they're getting confused. How is it that somebody from the tribe of Judah can be a priest? Because the Old Testament law says nothing about priests coming out of that tribe. In fact, it wasn't allowed. Only the tribe of Levi could become, if you're a member of that tribe, you could serve in the temple, you could be a priest. So this shows us, this provides facts in a sense, that the Levitical priesthood was done at the time when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was torn, and something new was coming. And that new thing was what Jesus was creating. By tearing the veil, he was allowing us freedom and access to God for the first time. As individuals, we can approach God on our own, go right into the very throne room of God the Bible talks about. That was not allowed to the Jews. They did not have that access. But we do because of what Jesus did and through his priesthood under Melchizedek. Verse 15, "And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life." And again, indestructible life there means one who is eternal. We all will die, right? And all of the priests that served under the tribe of Levi, in fact, at the time of Jesus, there were 20,000 priests that were active. And they all didn't serve at the same time. They had duty stations and times during the year that they would serve. But there were 20,000 of them. And they died and they were replaced and they died and they were replaced. And that went on and on and on. Compare that 20,000 to what the Bible is telling us here in Hebrews. With the priesthood of Melchizedek, there's only one priest needed, one high priest, and that's Jesus, who will never die, does not need to be replaced. And that's that's the clear picture that I got out of these verses, that only God can fulfill this requirement. And it tells us that, in fact, let's skip to verse 23. "Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office," talking about the Levites, remember, 20,000 that were active during the time of Jesus. "There were many of those priests, and then there have been many high priests as well." There's only one high priest, and when they die, somebody replaces them, and that's happened over time, over the years. "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." So quite a contrast. Permanent priesthood, very temporary priesthood when it came to the Levitical priest and the high priests. Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So for me, that is the nugget of all of this, that we have a high priest in Jesus who lives eternally, who is there. He sacrificed once for all of us. We don't need to offer daily peace sacrifice, peace offerings to God, and the Day of Atonement once a year to get our sins forgiven and then having to do it again in a year. What Jesus did on the cross when he says it is finished meant it was done. What he offered was permanent. And not only is his offering permanent, but he is permanent. He is our permanent high priest. He only had to sacrifice once because he was the perfect Lamb of God. And with the shedding of his blood, our sins were forgiven once for all and for all time. I mean, what a contrast to what the Jews lived under with their daily and annual sacrifices. But with Jesus, it's done. It is finished. It is complete. And what's powerful to me is how I forget that. And if I forget it, then I know there's some of you that forget that or haven't fully grasped yet the completeness of what Christ has done for us. And that's the power of this. I mean, it's an interesting intellectual discussion talking about the tribes, the priestly order of the Levites and the priestly order of Melchizedek. But when it really comes down to it, what it shows to me is, one, God has a plan. His plan is that sometimes more elaborate than I realized. But it's also very simplistic because it means that as someone who comes to Jesus and we give our lives to Jesus, that means when he says he has forgiven us, it is complete. And when we stumble as we walk along in life, even as new creations in Christ, our old lives are dead. We are given this new life, but we still have a sin nature that we struggle with. That the word tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So Christ has provided a way when we first initially come to him and we ask him to come into our lives and to forgive us, he creates within us something new. But he also knows that we are going to stumble as we walk through this life. And he's provided a way for us to be able to come to him and ask him to forgive us day by day. And this has become more clear to me as we've had kids, and especially when they were young, and when they would do something wrong. If you're a parent, you know that there are times when your kids will do something wrong. In fact, they'll do it knowing it's wrong, and they'll look you right in the eye as you tell them no, and they reach out to turn off the TV or whatever it is they're touching. And yet, you have to hide your smile because you love them. You know what they're doing is wrong, and you're going to take care of it, but you love them so much that you want to nurture and direct them. And as the Bible talks about, we call God Abba, which means daddy, that we are to have that relationship with God the Father, and he loves us and doesn't want to squish us like a bug, even though he is a just God and we're sinners. But because of what Jesus has done, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ that is, in a sense, in a good way, has stained us. There's something that comes on to us because of what Jesus did on the cross, that when God the Father sees us, he doesn't see us, the rascally little sinners. He sees children of God who have the righteousness of Christ covering us. That is an amazing thing. And when we ask Jesus to come into our lives, for some of you it may be a highly emotional experience. For others, it may be you may feel a warmth. For others, you know, you're just doing what you're supposed to do, and that over time it will become more and more clear to you what's taking place in your life. It doesn't happen to all of us the same way. But the Bible tells us that when we do ask Jesus to come into our hearts, something does happen. And you think about all that Jesus has done, coming to earth, living here for 33 years, dying on the cross, raising from the dead. If he did all of that, if he cared enough for us to do all of that, when we ask him to come into our lives, Do you think he's going to deny that? So there's, again, just a refresher, a reminder to me and hopefully to you of how much God loves us and what his word says is true, that if we ask him to come into our lives, he does come into our lives and he changes us and he places on us his righteousness. So again, it was the Father sees us, he sees his Son and the righteousness that we get from Jesus. That's an amazing thing. And that is a gift that we will enjoy for eternity. And it's a gift that we'll remember for eternity because the Bible also tells us in Revelations that Jesus will bear the scars that he received while he was here, the Lamb of God that was slain. That in heaven, every time we see Jesus, we will see those scars as a reminder of what he did for us. That's an amazing thing, that the Son of God would do that for us. So as we close this morning, in that vein, you know, there's, the Bible makes it very clear to us in my notes. Hold, please. The Bible makes it very clear to us how we can have that relationship with God. In Romans 10, 9 and 11, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your mouth that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Or it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess and are saved. And then in verse 13, it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So God makes it so simple for us. You know, and there are other religions that make you strive to find the truth, and they make it very complicated. I think God knows that we are pretty simple people, and that he needs to make it simple for us to understand and apply it to our lives. So I say that because I think, you know, there may be folks here this morning that have not done that, that have not asked Jesus to come into their lives. And there also may be some of us who aren't quite sure. We've come to church for a while or for years, but don't have what you might call an assurance of our salvation. And I'll tell you, that is nothing short of a gift of the enemy. I mean, why wouldn't Satan want us to question that what Jesus did was enough? Because God has made, in his word, it's very clear, and yet the enemy would always, that's one of the ways he likes to stumble us, that we're not good enough. He's right, we're not good enough. But what Jesus did was good enough. And so what I'd like to do as we end this morning is, if one, you would like to give your heart to Jesus, something you've never done before, then I'd like to provide you that opportunity. And second, if you at times wonder whether or not you have that assurance that I am saved, I am a Christian, have I done it right, did I say the right words, whatever it might be, I want to give you that opportunity this morning too, just to say that you can have that assurance. God wants you to have that assurance. Real simple. I'll just lead you in a prayer. You can say it quietly in your own heart. You just repeat after me, and then we'll end with prayer. So for those who would like to ask Jesus into their hearts, and actually the same prayer for those that are seeking a greater assurance of their salvation, you can pray this prayer as well. Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner. I am a sinner in need of your forgiveness. Jesus, I declare that you are my Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. Please come into my life and make me a new creation in Christ. Amen. So let me close in prayer, and then I think we've got one more song. Lord, we are so thankful for the work that you have done, that you have prepared a way for each one of us to come to you, to create within us a righteousness, Lord, that is not from us, but is truly from what you have done. That you can make us innocent without guilt or fault, and that when your Father looks at us, he sees you. As we are now part of your family, the children of God. And we're thankful, Lord, for that. Just pray for all of those here this morning, God, that they would come away with a greater assurance of their salvation and of what you have done in their lives, and that you would fill us all, Lord, anew with your Holy Spirit, that we would have the strength and power to live our lives in a way that is truly pleasing to you and in a way that you have called us to live. And we pray this in your name. Amen.